Okay, today is July the 25th, 2023, and we're going to prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here to feed upon your powerful word. And we thank you that we don't have to be a genius. We just have to have positive volition and have a hunger for your word. And we thank you for this. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate when we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what I'm going to do is go back to review some, because it never hurts to review, and there was some things that I think that when we go over it again, you might pick out something else that would be helpful to you. I'm going to put this on the board. This is where I stopped what we were in. And made this announcement here. The following was taken from Ben Witherington III, a socio-rhetorical commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. And it came from Logos, Mobile Education, and so forth. So he has these in these pericopes above these paragraphs. And the first one is corporate election. This is important for us to wrap our mind around, because most people don't think of it in this way. Excuse me. In early Judaism, when you talk about election, you were talking about corporate election, the election of a group of people. Election happened in Israel in the Old Testament period, and election in Christ in the New Testament period. So, the focus on the chosen people in the Old Testament fell on Israel, and the election for the people in the New Testament are those who are in Christ. Of course, to be in Christ means that you are a believer, you're one of God's children. And so the idea here is there are two groups. The group in the Old Testament was Israel consistently, and the group in the New Testament period is those who are in Jesus Christ, believers. It's not about choosing a particular person to be amongst the elect. It's about having a chosen people, Israel in the Old Testament, and those who are in Christ in the New Testament. That's what election is about. So that's the first thing to say. That's the first thing to say is, salvation is obviously individual, but the language about election in the Old Testament is not the same as the New Testament language about salvation. I want to stop here for just a moment. So many times, and especially in the Old Testament, you'll see the word salvation used very plentiful. However, the great majority of time, it is not talking about salvation in the way that we think of it. Salvation in the Old Testament, by a long shot, has more entries with regards to it meaning deliverance. Deliverance and salvation can mean the same thing. And so if you were saved, it means you were saved from something, you were delivered from something. And sometimes it'll say delivered, and a lot of times it'll say salvation. However, so many times people see salvation, and every time it can only mean one thing. But I'm just pointing that out there. So salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Election has to do with God's sovereign choice of a people to be the light to the world, of a people to bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ in the New Testament period. And of course, God has got the choice. He is sovereign, and He can choose any people He wants to choose. And they are chosen on the sense of shedding light in a very dark world. And many times throughout history, you have those who are chosen to be a light, and their light goes out, and they are just as dark as the others. And sometimes God has to correct that. Sometimes He has to punish them. But they are still the people that He has chosen no matter what. Just because someone or somebody is part of the elect group doesn't guarantee the salvation of the individuals within that group. That is, in fact, why Paul goes on to say, not all who are descended from Israel, the chosen people, are Israel. And of course, we understand that to mean that only those who are God's children, only those who have accepted the gospel, are His chosen people. And in Israel, the great majority in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are not Israel, not true Israel. In fact, I've seen statistics on Israel today, and it is a very small number that are the true Israel. So all of them were chosen, but not all of them are true Israel. Nor because they are His descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. But again, He's not just talking about an individual. He's talking about the development of a chosen people that led to the continuation of the people of God called Israel. Listen to that one more time. But again, He said, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. But again, He's not talking about individual. That's what people keep trying to do in Romans chapter 9, and it gets them off track. He's talking about the development of a chosen people that led to the continuation of the people of God called Israel. And so many times you have people are the nation that God is trying to develop. And if it uses the word salvation somewhere in there, the people think, oh, well, they're talking about being saved in an eternal way, which it's not. It's important that we not impose on the Old Testament, New Testament categories about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We need to understand that election has to do with corporate election, and that salvation has to do with individuals. And these are overlapping discussions, but they are not identical things at all. I just said how few people in Israel, the Jews, are true Jews. When I say true Jew, that means they have believed in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Very few. But there is a remnant. That's what we're looking at here. What Paul is saying here is that there was a process in the chosen people of God by which the people of God there would become a righteous remnant, a group of people who would remain faithful to God, even if the majority of Jews in any particular point in time were not faithful to God. I remember when I was attending Baraka Church, and the remnant, the way I understood it and still do, was called the pivot. And think of a door. A door pivots on the things that hold it to the wall. And the pivot can be small or it can be large. The larger the pivot, the larger the remnant, the more blessed that nation is going to be. The smaller the remnant, the worse off that nation is going to be. And sometimes it gets really low. When you think about Christians today, forget about all the statistics you read about people being Christians. Because I don't know what the percentage is, but it's a very high percentage of people who confess that they are Christians, but they're not saved. Because if you talk to them and you say, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ?" "Yes, I do." "Well, is that all it takes to go to heaven, is to believe in Jesus Christ?" "Oh, no, no, no. You have to be baptized. You have to be a good person." And they go through the whole thing. So those are massive numbers of believers today, or at least those who profess to be believers, but they really have bought into a works-based system to be saved, and they're not saved. So I'm talking about when you get down to a remnant that hangs on no matter what percentage of the nation has gone the other direction. They've turned their back on Christ. They don't have anything to do with Him. That is what he's talking about here when he says there would become a righteous remnant, a group of people who would remain faithful to God even if the majority of Jews in any one particular point in time were not faithful to God. Well, we don't live in a Jewish nation. We have Jewish people here, but we by far are Gentiles. And I think the same thing accrues or pertains to believers today, that they remain faithful even if the masses of people who call themselves Christians are really not faithful to Him. Do you see that corollary, how those two can go together? It's not just for the Jews, it's for us as well. And it's easy for us to apply this because there are very few people today that remain faithful to God. So Paul in his argument does something very interesting. He quotes over 40 portions of whole texts from the Old Testament. This is the most scripturally dense passage, the arguments in Romans 9, 10, and 11 of any portion in all of Paul's letters, indeed in the portion of the whole New Testament. It's even more scripturally dense than the book of Hebrews. And we see this. Nearly every verse that we're going through, that we have gone through the last few times and that we'll be going through, is essentially a quote from the Old Testament. And it is very rich in the arguments made from there. Well, why is he doing this? Why all the scriptures? Well, we remember again, who's the main audience here? It's the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't know anything about Scripture. And so Paul is using the Scriptures to give them at least a solid foundation on what he's writing about is not just his opinion, it's part of Scripture. Paul is arguing with the Gentiles about the future of Israel and the fate of the Jews. Has God abandoned His first chosen people or not? And the answer is no. There are a lot of people today that buy into the idea that when the Jews said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," we know that the Romans are the ones that crucified Him, but they were responsible. And now they say because of that, God has forgotten them. They are written off. And now the church has taken the position that the Jews had. And that is an abomination. That is not true. It's easy to prove in the Bible. God makes promise after promise after promise, even though He has punished them. There's no way that He is going to forsake them. The righteous remnant... Well, here's one. The answer is no to that, by the way, that God has abandoned His chosen people. God has always had a righteous remnant amongst the people of Israel, and He still does today. The righteous remnant, if you will, in Paul's day would be Jewish Christians who are faithful to Jesus Christ. Jewish Christians. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? But it's not. Jewish Christians who have been embraced by their own Jewish Messiah, and they own Him and He owns them. Now, the purpose of election. So we need to understand that election here is not salvation or that matter unto damnation. In other words, He's not talking about electing people to either be born again or damning them if He hasn't chosen them. That's not what it's about. God's historical purposes throughout, it has to do with God's historical purposes throughout the Bible. Who says that? Paul does. Is God unjust? No way, Jose, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And that upsets a lot of people, especially in the climate that we are in today. I would say that the woke mob would just go crazy over this because Jesus Christ is sovereign and He has every right to choose who He's going to make a vessel of honor and those who are going to be a vessel of wrath. Only He doesn't make them a vessel of wrath. They do that to themselves. The point is this, if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, salvation for sure is never a matter of status earned with God or merited with God. Who can tell me what verse that's in? That is, that all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. It's in Romans. You're close. And you said 26? It's 23. Romans 3:23. And it's important because, all have sinned. And then they've fallen short of God, which Scott and I was looking at the grammar on that in the Greek, and it is an aorist passive. So we do the sinning, and then God in the passive voice says, we receive essentially condemnation from Him. That's the way that goes. Okay, election is not something merited or earned. It is, in fact, a matter of God's mercy and compassion, who He completely chose to be a people of God, or He individually saved to be in Christ. Both of these things are on the basis of God's mercy and compassion. You know, we're talking here about spiritual people who, to have compassion and who He corporately chooses and so forth. Today, the discussion is hardly about anything like this. But we have devolved to a point to where people who are educated, people who you would think have good sense, and they are now trying to determine whether there is just only a male or female body. And they are saying that this transgenderism and has gone insane. I just can't hardly understand how they do that. And there are a lot of Christians that will go that route as well. And when they do, they're calling God a liar because God said He made them male and female, period. And their genes and their DNA to the core is for a woman is female and for a man it's, of course, male. And you can slice and dice yourself all you want to, but it's not going to change your sex. You're either a man or a woman, period. And that's the way it's always been. And today, how did we get to this point where so many people are acting as if they're insane? So he concludes this portion of the argument by saying, it does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. We've gone over that. I know that's familiar to you. Sure enough, that's a historical purpose of God. But it says nothing either for or against Pharaoh being a saved person. That's not what it's about. It has to do with the election for specific historical purposes. And God has the right people for the right generation that are to be the light of the world. But He's given them volition. And these people were in the midst of many pagan nations who were idolaters. And they would have prostitutes as prostitution as part of their religious activities. And so many times they fell into that, and you think, well, if it was us, we wouldn't do that. Of course we would. All have sinned and fallen short. Therefore, Paul concludes, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. For sure, Paul believes that salvation is never a matter of justice or God's fairness. Remember, I had to stop at that because people want to really accuse you on this thing. That can't be. Paul believes that salvation is never a matter of justice or God's fairness. Now, can you explain that to me? Or could you explain to somebody else why that is true?
God doesn't change to our desires.
Well, yeah, that's true. God didn't change to our desires. But in order to save us, He had to go outside the realm of justice and have mercy. Mercy is not justice. And yet, He gives us mercy, which means we're talking about Paul believes that salvation is never a matter of justice or God's fairness. It's not fair either for God to give us salvation. However, it's not fair, but it's grace. It's because of God's grace that we do. Salvation isn't about fairness. It's not about justice. It's about grace and mercy. And that is outside the bounds of justice and fairness. Aren't you glad? I am.
That last sentence answers the question that you asked earlier.
Yeah, and somebody's been reading ahead. I got it caught. But all right, let's get to it. Frankly, neither is corporate election or election for a specific historical purpose, as with Cyrus. Do y'all remember who Cyrus was? You had the Babylonians, and then it was the Persians came in, and this was King Cyrus. Don't even think that he was a believer, but God used him in order to free the Jews from Babylon to go back to their homeland. And that's when they started building things back. So he's saying here, frankly, neither is corporate election or election for a specific historical purpose as with Cyrus or Pharaoh. Of course, Pharaoh, we know God used him to save a lot of people. Same thing with Cyrus. All of this is on the basis of God's mercy and grace, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If that verse is true, and of course it is, then God can't treat us with justice. Justice is going to condemn us. And fairness as well. But He had to use mercy and grace. The potter and the clay. Now He is getting into an even more complex part of the argument, and He is going to use the metaphorical analogy of a potter with pots. That's easy to understand. But what is interesting about the argument is the difference in the Greek verbs. So if we look at verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the vessels of wrath who prepared themselves for destruction? I don't have to go through that. Y'all remember, we've gone through that many times. It is very clear that in the Greek, even though this translation doesn't helpfully translate this, that when He is talking about vessels of wrath, the verb used here is reflexive. Reflexive means it's talking about themselves. It is not that God prepared them for wrath. They prepared themselves for destruction. It was their own behavior and led to their destruction. What did we go over? There's a term that is used for this, which this shows that what the Reformed theology people think, and they call this a name, when God would choose certain people for to be vessels of wrath or of dishonor. What was the term? Two words. You got the first double. Double predestination. In other words, not only did God choose who He wanted to save as to be saved, but He also chose that He didn't want to save to be damned. And of course, what we're seeing here, that's not true. The distinction between election and salvation. Now, the point of all this scripture citations is to justify Paul's distinction between election and salvation. All of Israel, to a point, we have kind of merged these to some degree. But when you look closely, like in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, you have, starting out with, those who He foreknew, those He also predestined, and those who He predestined, He called, and He has talking about these things. What in that verse, what is it talking about? That they might be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, that's not salvation, but they will be transformed into the image of God's Son. Now, of course, this is believers. Unbelievers don't do that. But this is important for us to understand. All of Israel was God's elect, our chosen people. But there was within corporate elect group, a group that He calls the righteous remnant. And that's what we should be. Well, and I think we are. We are the remnant. You would be here on a Tuesday night in a little church and be faithful to concentrate and study and learn these things. That's something that the remnant does. And when Satan hates those who are in the remnant, there's not many people that I guess you would say there might be some big numbers, but Satan is free to go after the remnant. In other words, let's say 95% of Christianity, those who are truly Christians, he didn't have to worry about because they neutralize themselves. They're ignorant. They're biblically ignorant. They're not given the gospel. They're not living a life. They're not doing a life that they should. So the ones that he has to go over are those who are active, those who are have in their sights spiritual maturity, and they have things such as faith rest, and they have rebound. We have his promises. We have those are the ones that he has to go after, because all of Israel was God's elect, our chosen people, but there was within the corporate, in that group, a group that he calls the righteous remnant. And the righteous remnant are equivalent to the vessels of mercy. And the vessels of mercy, as he is going to say in Romans 10, well, how did they become vessels of mercy? They became vessels of mercy by hearing the gospel and responding positively to it by faith and through the grace of God. That's how they became vessels of mercy. He identifies them with the saved, namely Jews and Gentiles in Christ. That's an important part. We talked about the vessels of mercy, that they became vessels of mercy. Well, how did they do that? Well, they did that by trusting in Jesus Christ on the cross. So again, corporate election doesn't guarantee anything about individual salvation. It is a group concept. That's why he says, though the number of Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Who are God's chosen people? The Israelites, all of them. Who are the saved? Only a number within them, the righteous remnant, if you will. Are you getting that? This is important to be able to have a distinction here. So, who are God's chosen people? The Israelites. Well, what about the ones who are reprobates, the ones that are not saved, the ones that are not lights in the world? Are they still chosen people by God? Yes. But only within them, the righteous remnant, if you will. In other words, the Israelites, all of them were chosen. But who are the saved? Only the number within them that are the righteous remnant. So the basis for salvation is different than the basis of election. And that's clear right here in this argument. And so at the end, he is going to quote Isaiah several times over, and he says, it's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord has left us descendants, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Somehow they got left off. Everyone would have been lost if God was merely just and fair. No one would be saved. Do you understand? If we got what we deserve, nobody would be saved. But several times in Romans, in chapter 9, it talks about mercy. And do you remember what word it attaches to God's mercy? Anybody? Well, grace, yeah, but what I'm looking at is glory. God looks at those who are vessels of mercy, and it glorifies Him, and we share His glory. That's what we see. Okay, justice, mercy, and grace. This is packed right here. So I know that I'm doing all this reading. I'm trying to review and get our juices thinking here. Justice, mercy, and grace. So listen carefully to this important distinction. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, when you deserve punishment. And grace is when you get something positive that you neither earned or deserved. It's important to be able to make the distinction between these three words here. There is a difference between justice and mercy and grace. Paul is saying that the saved have experienced both the mercy of God and the grace of God and have responded positively to it as God's righteous remnant of Jews like Paul or like James or like Peter. I'm going to read that again. Paul is saying that the saved have experienced both the mercy of God and the grace of God and have responded positively to it as God's righteous remnant Jews like Paul or like James or like Peter. But that tells us nothing about the larger concept of election, which is not unto salvation one way or the other. What he's saying is election doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It has to do with the things that God is interacting with people in these dispensations. Now, I pulled a line there because I wanted to... We were in verse 26. Now I've got verse 27. I'm going to deal with it a little bit, and then I'll get back to the last part, a few things that Ben Witherington was giving us. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel has been as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." Now, you have to put this in the proper perspective, as we will. First of all, God promised Abram that the number of his seed would be as the stars or as the sea on the seashore, that all the nations on earth would be blessed through his seed, capital S, and that's singular. Here's a verse right here. Genesis 22, 17 through 18. Now, here we are in Romans, and it's talking about Israel, and they were going to be numbered as the sand of the sea or the seashore. And here is the verse. Genesis 22, 17 through 18. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the seed which is on the seashore." Now stop there for just a moment. Who is he talking to? Is he just talking to the remnant? No. And by the way, when is this talking about when this is going to happen? It's talking about the millennium. And there are going to be Jews that are going to be as populated as the sand or the stars. And I think that's hyperbole that to think that we could ever get in the numbers as the stars, much less the sand. But it gives you, there's going to be tremendous numbers because there's going to be, people are going to live 1,000 years and there's not going to be any wars, probably disease is going to be gone. So.
I have a question. So is that because the rapture will have already taken place and all the believers, the Gentile believers, will have already been removed? So it will be the remnant of the Jews that are left that were unbelieving Jews. And so that's why they will.
There's no way I can repeat that to them, what all you said. But let me say this. We're going to be gone before the tribulation even starts. And we're talking about after the tribulation.
I'm talking about the rapture. So with the church-age believers will be removed at the rapture. And so...
Here, take that. I can't repeat all you're saying. They can't hear you. Let's see, there it goes. Okay.
Okay, so my...
Tap it on top. Is that on, Cam?
Looks like the batteries may have died. No.
Tap it.
Hello?
Tap it. Well, I'm striking out here.
All right. Okay, so I'll talk loud.
Come up here and talk into this.
So my question was, that's hot. Because the rapture will take place and all the church-age believers will be removed from earth, and the remnant that's going to be left of the Jews is going to be, because they're going to be unbelieving Jews that are going to continue into the millennium period. So that's why there will be all Jews whenever they're in the millennium period. It will be Jews that will multiply.
Well, at the rapture, when the tribulation begins, there's not going to be anything but unbelievers there anyway.
Right.
And through that time frame, there's going to be people who believe the gospel, whether they're Jew or Gentile, and those are the ones that are going to populate the millennium when Christ comes and starts a millennial reign.
But he's talking about the seed, the multiply the seeds of Abraham, which are Jews.
That's true. And he's talking about the millennium. And so, but there's not only going to be Jews in the millennium. He's talking about Jews here, but there's going to be many more. And so, yes.
Is that only the millennium, or does it include all of history from Abram on?
I don't know that you can take what it says here, and it says, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and you shall possess the gate of your enemies.
Your seed shall possess the gate.
Yeah, but that's a little S. And then he goes to verse 18. And in your seed, this is singular, Jesus Christ is who this is. It's not a capital, but it's talking about Jesus Christ. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, all this was about Abram, but I can't think of any other dispensation where there would be the population as the seashore or as the stars. And I looked up this in Revelation 27 through 10. About four times this population is large as the seas or the stars is happening in Revelation, and it clearly is talking about the second advent. I don't think of any other time that they would have that kind of a population.
And they've been gone for 2,000 years until
28, right? Yeah. So the point here is Genesis 22:17-18 is the first book of the Bible, and now we're in Romans, and it's talking about what God promised Abram. His name wasn't changed to Abraham yet, and of course he said, because your seed means his offspring. And this is, like I said, singular. It's talking about Christ. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so that has to do with what Romans says. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, although the number of your sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that we will receive. Now that's the point of this, is that there's going to be a rebellion at the end of the millennium, and there are going to be, like I said, no wars, maybe no disease, and people are going to be multiplying like crazy. But the point is, only the remnant is going to be saved there. And that's what he's talking about here. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. Okay. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, now this is at the end of Christ's millennial reign, 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison. What happened to Satan is that there's an angel from heaven that comes down. I think it might say it here, so I'll just wait on that. Satan will be released from his prison. He's in the abyss. And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of earth and surrounded the camp, the saints, and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, this is the last gasp of what's going to take place before the great white throne judgment. And we'll see after verse 10. Then we get into the great white throne judgment. This is the very end of human history. And it says in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They have already been thrown into the lake of fire earlier. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So these are the people that is referred to in Romans chapter 10 when it says, Isaiah is the one that made this has made this quote here. We're going to go down here further and see that. I wish I would have got time. But I don't think I'm going to. I'll just tell you what was happening. Of course, Satan was the one that promoted the worst of times that there ever will be, 7 years of it. And after 1,000 years, God is going to come back to earth to take over. He's going to kick Satan out. He's an interloper. Means he, when Adam fell, he lost his authority. He lost his position. And Satan just went in there and took it. He became the ruler of the world. Nobody gave it to him. It didn't belong to him. He just took it. And his reign of terror has lasted all the way to now, and it will last all the way to the end of the millennium. And when God comes back and he brings us with him at the second advent, that's when he's going to send an angel from heaven and he's going to lock up Satan in the abyss. We're going to have a big chain and seal it. So there's going to be 1,000 years with Satan not even tempting anyone. And yet the end of that dispensation of Christ's reign is going to end with a revolt. Satan is going to be let out of his prison in the abyss, and he's going to go out and he's going to talk to all these people. They're called Gog and Magog, and this, Jesus Christ was reigning for 1,000 years. There's perfect environment, and yet these people still are going to revolt. And you know what? Nothing changes, because they're revolting because they want to do what they want to do. If they want to fornicate, if they want to kill, if they want to steal, anything they want to do, they want to do it, and the Lord's going to be in the way. And of course, then the end is going to come when fire comes down from heaven and wipes them out. That's what all this has to do with when they're talking about these ones that are, according to what this says, they are numbered as the sand which is on the seashore, and those all are going to be wiped out. But who is going to remain? The remnant. God always has a remnant. Sometimes it's small, but we're going to get to a scripture where it says that if God had not left us a remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to that? Was there a remnant there? No. Remember, Abraham was trying to barter with God. Well, what if we just get that 50 or 25, 15, 10? And so that's what I'm trying to put this in perspective. And then in our verse here, you see in Romans 9:27 here, it says, it is the remnant that will be saved. You see that? And so I'm addressing it here. It is the remnant that will be saved. Of course, saved does not refer to being eternally saved through believing the gospel. The remnant already have believed the gospel. The remnant are believers. So this saved here doesn't mean that they got saved then. They were already saved. It means there is a somewhat small majority of people who will be delivered from the wrath of God. And it's been that way in every dispensation. And God knows where they are. He knows across the globe how big is the pivot in U.S. or in Australia or in China or wherever it may be. In Isaiah 37, chapter 37, verse 31 through 32 adds this, "And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, survivors, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." Now, what we just read there is where Romans 9:27, it came from that quote in Isaiah. He's quoting, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that will be saved." Is this good news to us that the remnant is going to be saved? Well, I should hope so. Why would you have a motivation to be part of the remnant and your lifestyle is one where Jesus Christ is King and not care about whether the remnant is going to be saved or not? And again, that English words get in the way. It's not saved. You're already saved. If you're part of the remnant, you're saved. But it's talking about delivered. Listen, I don't know what's going to happen to this world in the next month or year, if we have that long. But all we have to be concerned about is being the remnant. God rewards the remnant. And even though they're small, they're usually proportionally small numbers. The numbers doesn't matter because God is going to do that. And that's what I'm trying to do is say, okay, the remnant's going to be saved, means delivered.
That's my God.
The remnant is the remnant of all different people. Now there are, because the Jews are specific, there is a remnant of Jews because they were a chosen people.
But,
wait a minute, it's not like all over the place. That's one remnant, and those came from the Old Testament. That's where that was set up. Everybody else are Gentiles. So the other remnant are Gentiles, which is who we are, and that we are in Christ. And that makes a difference. But the thing is, we have Jews and Jewish Christians. So they are the true Jews. Okay? All right. Let's see. What time is it? Okay. Jews who become members of the church, the body of Christ, are what Paul later called a remnant chosen by grace, Romans 11:5, which included himself, Romans 11:1. These are are Jews who have become Christians. They believed in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay, I've only got 1 minute left or two. We'll just do this last part, this little part right here. Now, I put a line here. I don't have time to finish tonight, but there's just a few more things that Ben Witherington has given us that I think are important. This is the fate and future of the Gentiles. At the end of chapter 9 and into the beginning of chapter 10, the argument turns from the fate and the future of Israel. That's what's all going on in chapter 9, the fate of Israel. But it's going to change towards the end of this chapter and in chapter 10 towards turns from the fate of the future of Israel and the past of Israel to the fate of the future Gentiles. Has God really replaced His firstborn, His first chosen people, Israel, with a bunch of Gentiles? Now, Paul's answer to that is absolutely not. By the way, what I was talking about a while ago, so many people think that when the Jews had Christ's sacrifice, they think that the Christians come in is called replacement theology. It means that they think that the Christians now are front and center and God is done and through with the Jews. And that's easy to refute because so many places God says that there is no stars, there's no sand, there's no anything if He would permanently turn His back on the Jews, which He did not. Okay, I think I'll throw out the anchor there. This is interesting here. Distinguishing between election and salvation. Let me tell you, it was hard for me to find someone that could, in a systematic way, dealing with election this way and bringing these things together. It was hard to find. But it's well worth going over this so you can have it straight in your mind. One of the most important things right now that we need to remember is that election, which most people think, well, God, yeah, He elected each of us individually. But I haven't found in there where Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is the one that really explains that in a very, very clear way. And God elected people for His own purposes, and not everybody that He chose, in a large sense, you have the Jews, and within there, the great majority of them are not elect in the sense that they are the remnant. Most of them are unbelievers. And the same thing happened then when you got into the church age. Okay, well, we're done for tonight, and if y'all, you have any more questions, anybody? Huh? Okay. All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can hone our skills in these very important words, that we can understand why You had to be, didn't fall under the umbrella of justice or fairness when You gave us Your mercy and grace, but it was not illegitimate because Christ got what He didn't deserve and we got what we didn't deserve, and it means that it was what it should be, that God had every right to forestall His justice and righteousness in order to save us with mercy and grace. That's what God can do, and He has done. Help us to see that and be so grateful for the things that we're learning and help us to be prepared enough to where we can explain these things to others. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.